Welcome. My name's Yaron. If we haven't met before, it's a lovely privilege to be up here again to share a session on church history. And this afternoon, I'm looking at a topic that I think is closely related to what the conference has been looking at this year on God's word and its place in our lives. But also for those of us that English speakers, which I take it if you're here digesting what I'm saying, that's everyone in the room, the place that it has in our history and our culture, our heritage as well. So by way of introduction, I thought I'd talk to you about a video that you no doubt, I think a lot of people here would have seen over the last few years doing the rounds on the internet. Villagers from remote Pacific Island communities gathered together in a massive crowd, many of them dressed in ceremonial clothing, waiting for the arrival of a plane. A plane carrying an incredibly important delivery. And as the plane comes in to land on the rugged mountainside airstrip, excitement and jubilation is building. People begin to jump up and down and cry out for joy. As the pilot and the crew prepare to disembark, there's clapping, there's cheering, there's singing. Men parade around in cultural dress in a great ceremony. Community leaders proceed together to meet the crew members who hand them the much-anticipated delivery. There's great emotion as the packages are handed over, tears of joy. Inside are books that people cannot wait to open and read. People around the world have had these books for some time, but now they are finally here in the native language of these villagers who can now read the words of this great work of literature that have inspired so many. The crowd parades from the airstrip to the village, with the books being carried at the front in an elevated position. And when they reach the village, and the people can finally take the books in their hands and pore over them, they're overjoyed and they're eager to tell the cameras just how much it means to finally have Harry Potter and the Philosopher's Stone in their mother tongue. Now, what is it about that introduction that makes it so absurd? After all, whatever you might think of the Harry Potter series, the books have been translated into more than 80 languages. 120 million copies have sold, and they've often been met with giddy excitement when they've become available to read. The reason that you're incredulous and not ready to accept that the footage I just described exists is not merely because you've probably seen the actual video that I'm talking about. It's because I think everyone here today recognises that there's a book of far greater significance that is a much stronger contender for receiving this kind of response from people. The book is, of course, the Holy Bible, the collection of divinely inspired scriptures, which has been translated into more languages than any other book. The book that can still produce this kind of response 2,000 years after it was first completed, when it arrives freshly in a new corner of the globe. But if you read the blurb for this session before you decided to come this afternoon, it's hard, isn't it, for us to imagine a time when God's word wasn't available in English. We have an alphabet soup of modern translations, NIVs, ESVs, CSBs, NKJVs, NLTs. We have a society where the arts and culture have been thoroughly influenced and shaped by the English Bible. You would have neither William Shakespeare nor Kanye West without a long marination of Western civilization in biblical juices. The flavor of scriptures shows up everywhere. But videos of Highland villagers receiving the Bible in their own language serve as a reminder to us that for many centuries, many English speakers believed in God, but could not learn of him by hearing him speak through his word. This session is about considering the struggles of those who passionately sought to change this reality by translating and publishing the Holy Bible in English. I've entitled it God Spellers, which is not a typo, but it is a play on words. You see, the word that we have in English, gospel, was originally Godspell, and the God part is either God or good, and the spell is related to words or messages. That's why we speak of spelling a word or casting a spell. They're speaking ideas. So God's spell either relates to God's spell, his word, or to good news. And so a God speller is an old-fashioned word for a preacher, one who proclaims God's word. Or it was even used once as an alternative for evangelicals, people who are on about the gospel of Jesus as the central message of life. But I picked it for another reason too. The men that we'll be hearing about were God's spellers because, in a sense, they had to decide how to spell God. When you're translating a work from one language into another, how do you actually write out the words that are going to be understood by the people you're translating for? How do you turn Greek and Hebrew and Latin words about God into a language that English readers can understand? And we are forever indebted to these God spellers, or else we would not know God through his word in the way that we're able to today. Whether they recognize it or not, every person that's living in Australia, in New Zealand, in America, Canada, the UK, the Pacific Islands, all of them owe a great debt to these men for the impact of the English Bible on these societies. And so since this year's conference theme is definitely not by bread alone, I wanted to spend the afternoon considering the men that God used to enable us to live by every word that proceeds from his mouth. So, kind of going way back to the beginning, the great granddaddy, if you like, of English Bible translations was probably Jerome, the 4th century theologian who translated the scriptures from Greek and Hebrew into Latin. Imagine you open your Bible and you have to try and read Sic inum Deus delexit mundum, ut filium sum unigentium darat, ut omnes qui credit in iam non periat sed habiat vitam aeternam. You're not going to get much out of it. And at the time Jerome translated it, it was a wonderful step. Latin speakers could now read God's word. His Vulgate translation was for the Latin world what the King James Version kind of became for the English-speaking world over the last few centuries. The problem was that in the post-Roman world, when the Roman Empire had kind of faded into history, Latin was no longer the language of the common people. And so when you get to the British Isles long after the fall of Rome, the Vulgate, Jerome's translation, just wasn't a serviceable translation for men, women, and children to read. But Jerome in many ways set a precedent, and that was that it is desirable to have the scriptures in whatever the local language of a society was. English, as we know it, has only existed for around 500 years. People think of Shakespeare as Old English, but in fact, it's really just the earliest form of our modern language. There was never a proper translation into the languages that preceded modern English. The great British monk and historian Bede is reported to have translated John's Gospel into the language of his people in the 7th century British Isles, but this seems to have had a limited impact. John 3:16 would have sounded something like this. God luffud midden eard swa that he sealed his ansenadan sunu that none ne fuiord the on hein gelifid ak habe dat ekelif. You can see how alien to modern English the language back then was. If we're looking for a mover and a shaker, I suppose, who got behind Bible translation in the British Middle Ages, it's probably Alfred the Great, the King of Wessex. He saw the first third of the Psalms translated, as well as the books of the law, into a late form of Old English. Now, this did have an impact on English society, particularly translating the law impacted how Alfred changed English law at the time. And we still have a kind of trickle-down effect today in our common law system, even in Australia from back in those times. But the people never got a King Alfred Bible, so to speak, and his successors don't seem to have made any sustained attempts at continuing the project after his death. And so by the 1300s, Christianity had been part of Anglo-Saxon society in the British Isles for 7 centuries. The language, culture, and demographics of Britain had changed significantly in this time. But there was still no translation in the local common language, which was by now what we might call Middle English. Here's a sample of what Middle English sounded like. A monk there was, a fair for the maestry, an outrider that loved venery, a manly man to been an abbot able, full many a dainty horse hod he in stable, and one he rude, men might his bridle hear, ginglin' in a whistling wind all's clear, and eke as lewd as doth the chapel bell, there as this lord was keeper of the cell. And I started to go into a Scottish accent by the end of that because it doesn't sound like English to us at all. That excerpt was from Chaucer's Canterbury Tales. That's the best known work of literature in Middle English. He's kind of the Shakespeare of that period, if you like. And so enter onto the scene John Wycliffe, an Oxford scholar in the late 14th century, who had kind of made a name for himself by getting involved in a dispute between the crown and the pope about how much authority Rome had over the affairs of the English kingdom. It wasn't quite medieval Brexit, but it was something like that. Wycliffe was to prove himself far more important to the history of England and Western Christianity than this first foray into public theology suggested. He'd be instrumental in seeing the whole Bible translated into English for the first time ever. Born around 1324, Wycliffe studied at Oxford University and he became the master of one of its colleges. A man of exceptional gifting, he established himself both as an academic scholar and as a preacher. His willingness to take quite controversial positions, if he saw them warranted by scripture, won him powerful friends and powerful enemies. He often found himself at odds with the church hierarchy, at home and in Rome, due to the frequent criticisms of ungodly abuses of power by the clergy and increasingly criticisms that he made against the papacy itself. Many within the church hierarchy began to regard him as dangerous, as a heretic, and they sought to condemn and suppress his teachings. Across his academic career and his preaching ministry, Wycliffe developed theological opinions that are more familiar to many of us as features of the later Reformation, which happened 100 years or more later. And significantly for our topic this afternoon, Wycliffe reasserted the supremacy of Scripture over the hierarchy of the church. Scripture was to be the basis for matters of faith. And so a decent portion of Wycliffe's career occurred in this kind of power struggle between a powerful British prince, John of Gaunt, who was Wycliffe's patron and protector, and William Courtney, the Catholic Bishop of London. But for our purposes this afternoon, it's the struggle of the last 6 or 7 years of Wycliffe's life that's most noteworthy. The Pope put significant pressure on Wycliffe's superiors at Oxford University to try and discipline him. And while he escaped serious persecution or consequences, he was kind of pent up in his living quarters for some time. Some have described it as a form of almost house arrest. The repeated attempts to condemn him as a heretic, though, failed, and sometimes spectacularly so. One biographer noted that although the great prince, John of Gaunt, had acted as Wycliffe's protector at various times, even his patron's rivals for power, like the Queen Mother, intervened on Wycliffe's behalf against the Roman persecutors at a critical time. The same year that he faced his accusers, Wycliffe published a work on the truth of Scripture. This was the doctrinal work on the place of the Bible in the Christian's life that kind of underpinned the practical work that he'd do later in making God's word known through England. Wycliffe's theological writings are not always readily available in English. You have to do some digging around. And often when he does get quoted by modern authors, they don't give the sources or the references very well. So sometimes it can be hard to tell what he said and what people maybe would have liked him to have said. However, I thought I'd share with you a few statements that he made about the Scriptures to show the principles that were driving him to get the Bible into English. Quote one, "The Bible is the foundation of every universally acceptable opinion, and it is the preeminent authority for every Christian." Second quote, "For as much as the Bible contains Christ, that is all that is necessary for salvation. It is necessary for all men, not for priests alone. It alone is the supreme law that is to rule church, state, and Christian life without human traditions and statutes." And a third, slightly longer quote, "Christ and his apostles taught the people in the language best known to them. It is certain that the truth of the Christian faith becomes more evident the more faith itself is known. Therefore, the doctrine should not only be in Latin, but in the vulgar tongue," that's the common tongue. "And as the faith of the church is contained in the Scriptures, the more these are known in a true sense, the better. The laity ought to understand the faith, and as doctrines of our faith are in the Scriptures, believers should have the Scriptures in a language which they fully understand." Again, it's hard in our current context to imagine those ideas being radical, but in his time, they really were. There's a story told of Wycliffe falling gravely ill in 1379 and being visited by a group of monks and friars who hoped that he would reject his heresies when he faced death and the prospect of eternal judgment. But Wycliffe recovered and he lived another 5 years as the bane of their existence. It was in his final years that Wycliffe publicly attacked transubstantiation. That's the Catholic doctrine that the bread and the wine in communion become the very body and blood of Christ. Now, this not only gave the Pope and his agents the grounds to attempt to push Wycliffe out of his university position again, but it also resulted in many of his allies being alienated or being pressured to distance themselves from him. Attacking transubstantiation was a big deal in those days. Many of his teachings were condemned. Many of his friends and followers suffered for their association with him during this time. A special meeting was called at Blackfriars in 1382 and officially outlawed Wycliffe's positions on transubstantiation and a number of his other doctrines. Both civil and religious authorities were now empowered to rein in anyone who was found to be promoting such ideas. We cannot know how all of this might have affected Wycliffe personally, but he's reported to have suffered at least one stroke during this period and to have become considerably weaker. This makes it all the more remarkable, though, that these final two or three years of his life appear to be the time that he devoted the most energy to the practical fruit of his biblical convictions. That's the translation of the scriptures into common English. Wycliffe's been widely regarded as the translator of the New Testament from Jerome's Latin Vulgate into Midland English. His associate, Nicholas Hereford, is credited with the translation of much of the Old Testament, while John Purvey, another friend, edited the Finnish translation. A revised edition was then released shortly after Wycliffe's death. As others have noted, Wycliffe's Bible preceded the invention of the printing press by Gutenberg, and so distribution of it without printers was all the more challenging, and each copy was all the more precious. John 3:16 in Wycliffe's Bible reads like this: "For God loved the world, loved so the world, that he yaf his own begitten Son, that ect man that believeth in him perish not, but have everlasting life." There was also a movement of poor preachers who went out among the people to teach the Bible in plain English. They were sent out by Wycliffe. Many of them agreed with his teachings, and they wanted the common people to know God's word. This was an indictment on the English clergy's failure to be instructing people in God's word. These men, these preachers, got labelled as lollards or mumblers by their enemies in the church establishment. And many of them, in the time after Wycliffe, were persecuted far more severely for their beliefs than Wycliffe even was during his lifetime. Wycliffe himself, though, attracted the hatred of the English church hierarchy for his work in translating the scriptures, and this persisted even after his death in 1384. The Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Arundel, is recorded as saying that pestilent and most wretched John Wycliffe of damnable memory, a child of the old devil, and himself a child or pupil of Antichrist, who while he lived walking in the vanity of his mind, crowned his wickedness by translating the scriptures into the mother tongue. Now, I should note, this kind of language wasn't one-sided. Wycliffe did famously describe the Pope as the limb of Lucifer. So it is, I suppose, down to us to judge whether the labels stick on either party. Even though laws got passed in England banning Wycliffe's Bible as an unauthorised translation, underground circulation of it persisted. And there's records of Lollards being burnt at the stake with copies of these English scriptures. Wycliffe himself, who had died in 1384, later had his corpse exhumed, cremated, and his ashes cast into the river by his enemies. Ironically, while Wycliffe's translation did not have too much direct replication in later English translations by Protestants, because these later translations were usually based on Greek and Hebrew, some Catholics unwittingly made use of it when compiling an English version of the Vulgate a couple of centuries later. I don't think they were aware that it was Wycliffe's translation, but they ended up using some significant portions of it. And so that is, I suppose, a broad sweep of the life of Wycliffe. We must fast forward just over a century to 1523 to meet our next Godspeller. In that year, a young English scholar travelled to London to seek the endorsement of the city's bishop to undertake perhaps the most important translation project in the history of the English language. William Tyndale, aged either in his late 20s or early 30s, was convinced of the need to produce an English version of the Holy Scriptures. It would be a significant improvement on Wycliffe's groundbreaking efforts at translation, because Tyndale planned to translate from the original biblical languages rather than from Latin. It would also be the first ever English Bible that could be mass printed by the printing press. Tyndale's mission to ensure that the Bible was available to all literate English men and women was born out of a desire to see the knowledge of the Lord and access to the truths of the gospel spread throughout society. But the refusal of the English hierarchy to support his project was born out of their desire to ensure that the church remained in control of what the English knew about God and his word. There is a famous encounter involving Tyndale where a priest is said to have remarked to him, "We are better off without God's law than without the Pope's." And Tyndale retorted to him, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spares my life, it will not be many years before I will cause every boy who works on a farm, ploughing fields, to know more of the scriptures than you do." Sounds very sassy, but in those times, many of the priests were not that literate and versed in the Bible themselves, and that kind of underscores the point that he's making with his desire there. Tyndale was heavily influenced by Luther and the Protestant Reformation happening in Europe. And you see evidence of that throughout his translation work and his other writings. The English bishops were strongly determined to suppress Luther's ideas and prevent them from gaining traction in the British Isles. Preventing scriptures from being translated into the common language was one way that the Catholic Church could contain the theological uprising that they were trying to put down. And so Tyndale translated the New Testament into English from Greek, not in England, but as an exile in Germany. His New Testament translation was completed after around a year of hard work, and it began to be distributed illegally throughout England in 1526. Over the next decade, Tyndale continued to revise his work in an effort to make it as accurate a translation as possible. He collaborated with others, such as Miles Coverdale, to work towards a complete translation of the Bible, with the Old Testament based on the best available Hebrew text. The intensity of Tyndale's passion to get a Bible that people could read into the hands of as many of his countrymen as possible was matched only by the passionate hatred of those who wanted to stop his work. He was abducted by officers working for King Henry VIII while walking in Antwerp one day with a treacherous friend who'd deliberately betrayed him. After being imprisoned for well over a year, he was trialed, essentially on charges of being a Protestant, and then he was executed by strangulation, followed by the burning of his corpse. Tyndale's last reported words were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Tyndale's legacy in the English-speaking Christian world is really hard to overstate. Amongst English speakers, he is at least as significant as Luther and Calvin to our understanding of Christianity that we have today. This is because his Bible translation work is the textual foundation of the most influential of all English Bibles, the Authorized Version published in 1611 under the reign of King James I. And even popular Bible translations of the last 50 years, such as the NIV and the ESV, are indebted to Tyndale's work in so many ways. Let's hear again from John 3:16, and hopefully you'll see how familiar it's becoming. "For God so loveth the world, it he hath given his only Son, that none that believe in him should perish, but should have everlasting life." Now, it's Easter. As evangelical Christians, we should always esteem the matchless sacrifice of Jesus Christ to make atonement for our sins. This is a unique, supreme, and incomparable death. Yet as people who love the Bible, and in some ways, though, take it for granted, we would do well to remember that somebody seeking to faithfully follow the Lord Jesus died so that we could have God's word in a language that we understand. While in one sense, Tyndale's death does not benefit us spiritually whatsoever, in God's providence, this man lived and died a martyr of the faith in his quest to make sure that people like you and I could read and understand the gospel for ourselves. Tyndale's translation has gifted the English language with an increased vocabulary and phraseology. He's credited with introducing a range of new compound words like fisherman, Passover, scapegoat, broken-hearted, and uproar into English. Most significantly for our present celebration of the Easter season, Tyndale is believed to have invented the English term atonement in the sense of at-one-ment, to convey the sense of reconciliation between God and humans through Christ's sacrificial work. So you can see how much of an imprint his work has really left on our language and on our theology also. The English Bibles that followed Tyndale's death during the reign of Henry VIII all drew on his translation as their precedent. In many ways, these Bibles were a step backwards as they were relying on the already translated version of Tyndale, as well as the Latin text of the Vulgate again, and Martin Luther's German translations, as works based on secondary translations rather than the original Hebrew and Greek, they sacrificed Tyndale's vision and they left the need open for future English translations. As one of his many displays of ungodliness, Henry VIII placed restrictions on the availability of English scriptures, and he made it unlawful for all but the rich and powerful classes to read it. Mainly, it was open to men being able to read it as well. If you were a noble woman, you were allowed to read it in private. Thank you, King Henry. His son, Edward, who was probably the most godly king that England ever had, repealed this terrible law during his short reign. Had he lived for longer, one imagines that the translation of a full English Bible from Greek and Hebrew might have finally occurred and have even become available to a wide range of people across the country. However, that was not to be. Edward died of illness after 6.5 years on the throne, and his elder half-sister Mary became queen. I suspect many of you would know that Mary was one of the most tyrannical, bigoted, and bloody rulers that England ever had. Her regime's brutal persecution of Protestants led to many godly English men and women fleeing the country and residing in friendlier European states during her reign. It was in this setting that another important English Bible translation took place. A group of exiles, who we might call the Geneva Circle, had sought refuge in Switzerland among John Calvin's early Reformed Protestants. William Whittingham was a close associate of John Knox, the founder of the Church of Scotland, and he was actually a brother-in-law to Calvin's wife. He translated the Greek New Testament afresh into English during these exile years. His colleagues, Christopher Goodman, Anthony Gilby, Thomas Sampson, and William Cole, assisted him with the Old Testament. This English Bible was more accessible to readers. It had a clearer, simpler font. It had numbered verses, and it had a marginal commentary section of notes to help people with interpretation. It was what we might call today a study Bible. Its great strength was that its Swiss environment allowed it to be the first translation since Tyndale's to be carried out without impositions from the English religious and political establishment. But it was this fact, combined with the controversial nature and Calvinistic flavour of some of the commentary notes, that attracted some opposition to it back in Britain. By buttering up the newish Queen Elizabeth I in the front dedication, the Geneva Circle managed to get their Bible an entry back into the English realm, and it became a very popular family Bible amongst English Protestants. To quote the Harvard Divinity Law School Library's article on the Geneva Bible's significance, "For three generations, this Bible held sway in the homes of the English people. While the great Bibles and bishops' Bibles were read out in the churches, Geneva Bibles were read by the firesides well before and after the King James Version was issued." The Geneva Bible was the Bible of William Shakespeare, of John Bunyan, and of Oliver Cromwell. This is the version that pilgrims and Puritans brought with them to America. And so finally, there was an English Bible based on the Greek New Testament and the Hebrew Old Testament that everyday people could obtain and read for themselves. And it sounded like this: "For God so loveth the world that he hath given his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And so at this point, we need to pause and ask a question that many people continue to ask today. Why was there any need for further English Bible translations? Well, if you've been listening closely, you can probably take a guess at why. The English religious establishment disapproved of the Geneva Bible. They didn't want it to become the standard version of the kingdom, and so they collaborated to produce the Bishop's Bible in 1568. Although this Bible had the official support of the English Episcopal hierarchy, after all, they'd translated it themselves, it seems to have been an eminently forgettable translation. One Bible scholar described it as the most unsatisfactory and useless of all the old translations. And he claimed that even though Queen Elizabeth had been in favour of the idea that when the Bible came out, she basically just ignored it and had nothing to do with it. So despite all of the power and privilege that had been leveraged to produce and publish this new version, it was simply not up to the task of being a lasting state-sanctioned Bible. And it was never going to beat out the public affection that people had for the Geneva Bible. And so there was kind of a stalemate between the more faithful Reformed Bible translators on one hand and the church establishment led by the bishops. The first group had a solid, accessible, and well-received English translation, but one that was never going to be promoted by the crown or used in churches. The second group had a translation they could promote as official, but it just didn't cut the mustard. Queen Elizabeth was a Protestant, but she was quite lukewarm or moderate in her religious policies. She would have no doubt loved an English Bible without the theological pointedness of the Geneva translation. But since her bishops had tried and failed already, she had perhaps moved on to other concerns and not thought to try again during her reign. And the catalyst then for the next major English translation, without much contest, the major English translation, was the arrival in England of the Scottish king from whom it derives its name. James VI of Scotland had been raised under the tutelage of Presbyterians in his homeland. When Elizabeth I died unmarried and childless in 1603, the Scottish monarch was her closest heir, and he became James I of England. Many of the reformed-minded Christians in England, often they are called Puritans, hoped that the new king shared many of their Calvinistic and evangelical leanings. They hoped he'd be sympathetic to carrying out some of the religious reforms that they had tried to bring in but had stalled under Elizabeth's policies of moderation. The Puritan reformers asked James for a range of changes to English church practices, most of these aimed at making it less Roman Catholic and more in line with, say, Calvin's Geneva. They did not succeed in getting the changes that they desired, save for a few concessions. The king might have thrown them a tiny chicken wing as a throwing them a bone or two. But one major request was granted. The king was happy with the idea of a new English translation, one that could be authorized by the crown for use in churches across the land. And so he gave his opinion at a conference with the Puritans and the bishops that he'd never yet seen a good quality English translation, but he was fairly certain that the Geneva Bible was the worst. So you can understand the motivation for what became known as the Authorized Version or the King James Version of the Bible. The Puritans were hoping that a king with a solid theological background might give the royal stamp of approval to a new and better official translation that could be used throughout his kingdoms. The king, dissatisfied with all English translations to date, also saw the chance to produce a new and improved version. There's nothing to suggest that the bishops had any appetite for making a new translation, but the guidelines laid down by James for how it was to proceed gave them an opportunity. They could oversee the translation of a New English Bible that might make up for the lackluster Bishop's Bible, but would still reflect their understanding of the church and of the faith. And so James declared when he gave his instructions to the translators that a translation be made of the whole Bible, as consonant as can be to the original Hebrew and Greek, and this to be set out and printed without any marginal notes and only to be used in all churches of England in the time of divine service. Rules that bound the translators included using the text of the bishop's Bible to the greatest extent possible, except when the original language dictated a change or relying on another translation instead. And they needed to translate the churchy terms according to Anglican understanding and usage. The Greek ecclesia had to be translated as church, not as congregation. A word like episcopus had to be translated as bishop. These were non-negotiable for the king. And so while the King James Version that arose out of this process is a literary masterpiece and a work of unparalleled influence in the English-speaking world, I must make the controversial observation that it is in fact a compromised translation. In both the process and the outcome, we find mixed together the earnest efforts of English Puritans to get a more faithful translation into homes and churches, the religious establishment's desire for control over the interpretation of Holy Scripture, and the king's mixed motives for acting as the patron of a new translation. Today, the King James Version is typically either revered as the greatest translation, mocked for its textual deficiencies, or simply ignored as an outdated English version that no longer suits the needs of the everyday Christian. The picture that I would suggest is far more complex. It is untenable, I believe, to think of the KJV as somehow inspired in the way that the Greek and Hebrew scriptures are if you know its history. It's easy to argue that in the 21st century, it doesn't fit with the vision of Wycliffe, Tyndale, and others to have an accessible and readable translation based on the best available biblical texts. But we should respect the fact that this translation came out of a long struggle to get God's word into English and to get it into the hands and homes of as many folk as possible. A better translation was possible in the 1600s, but perhaps not one that would have received the strong association with the crown that allowed it to proliferate wherever English was spoken and read. And so in God's providence, this was the translation that allowed so many believers across several centuries to hear his word proclaimed in their own language. We must also respect the struggles and suffering endured by those with a nobler vision for this translation, just as we have acknowledged the sufferings and struggles of Tyndale and Wycliffe and the exiles who produced the Geneva Bible. So it's worth mentioning in closing that John Reynold, the Puritan scholar who had first presented the case to James for a new translation, was so committed to making this the best English translation possible that he continued to assist in the project even as his body was being destroyed by tuberculosis. He died without seeing the King James Version published in 1611. But surely it would be a lesser translation without his steadfast dedication to it. And what better way to finish than John 3:16 from the KJV? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Yeah. Yes. Thank you all. Thank you so much.
Thank you.
Thanks for having me. Yeah.